This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. We're going to continue our study through the Word of God, and we will finish up this little three-chapter book this evening. A lot of information, but I think we can get through it. And what I want you to see as we go through this study is that Habakkuk is going to walk by faith. Yeah, he may not start out that way. He may have some struggles, but in the end, his focus is on the Lord, and the Lord sees him through those struggles. It's a matter of keeping his eyes on Jesus or on the Lord. And thus, I truly believe these lessons are for us as well as this prophet, because we will face difficulties in our lives. We will face disappointments in our lives. We will face hurts in our life. And these are lessons we can learn from. Let me show you what I mean with this story that was told by Donald Gray Barnhouse. He wrote this. He said, "An experience of this child of God may be a blessing to many. She wrote, one very rainy night, a little over a year ago, I locked my store and started home. There was a pouring, drenching, chilling rain and high wind. An umbrella was useless. The cars were late, and I waited on the corner for 3/4 of an hour. I was soaked to the skin and chilled to the bone. Then I had to ride in 2 cold cars. When I reached home, there was no warm supper. The fires were banked, and the house was cold. Now the Lord has been good to me. He has blessed me with a happy disposition. The blue devils do not trouble me often, but they were there that night. I thought, I will feed my kitten. I will not bother with any supper. I will go right to bed and cry it out. I began to remove my soaked clothing, and as I did, the Lord brought these words to my mind. There is never a day so dreary. There is never a night so long. But the soul that is trusting Jesus will somewhere, somehow find a song." Wow. And I think that's what we see with Habakkuk this evening. The problem is, you know, when Habakkuk started out, he didn't have that joy. And I think many Christians have lost that joy. They've lost that song as well. Yeah, they sing, you know, there's joy in the Lord. But as they look at the circumstances that are surrounding their lives, many times they become angry and frustrated, bitter, confused, and so on. We're singing the blues. Why do we get that way? Why is that joy missing in our lives? How can we get it back? You know, I think we're going to see as we look at the life of Habakkuk this evening. This is what it's about. Now, just a little background information before we dig into Habakkuk. The time frame seems to be around the reign of Jehoiakim. He ruled the southern kingdom of Judah from 609 to 598 BC. He was a very evil king. He reigned 11 years. He led the nation downward. In fact, it started a downward spiral, really, with Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. And it continued on until they were brought into captivity, finally, by the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC, when Zedekiah was the king in Judah. Now, the only bright spot was the reign of Josiah, but he tried to bring reform. It was too little too late, you might say. All the wickedness, all the corruption of the leaders, the corruption of the priests and the common people, it wasn't going to get any better. And Habakkuk, as he sees all that's going on, is going to be asking God, why? How long? And it reminds me of another book, the book of Job, right? And Job's like, why is this happening? What's going on? And we went through all those chapters in Job to finally get to the point where God had a chance to talk. And he said, Job, were you there when I created the world? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? When I created, you know, Behemoth and Leviathan, were you there? And, you know, Job had to repent. And he learned the lesson. I got to trust God. I may not always understand the hows and whys, but I can trust in God because he loves me, he cares for me, and no matter what I'm going through, he is totally aware and he is with me through it. One writer put it like this. He said, Habakkuk was not a self-centered person concerned only with the comfort and safety of himself and his family. As a true patriot, he was deeply distressed by the moral and spiritual conditions about him. He loved his nation and knew it was moving ever closer to the precipice of destruction by continuing to break the laws of God. Therefore, 2 anguished questions burst forth from his lips. How long and why? My prayer as we go through this book, as we go through really all the books of the Bible, as we would learn, but that we would be encouraged also here. And whatever we're going through, whatever you're going through, maybe have gone through or will go through in the future because we will face these things, that we don't get distracted, we don't lose hope. That we learn the lesson, keep our eyes on Jesus, our hope is in him no matter what we're going through. So with that as our background, let's pick up Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Now, here was a prophet of God, and the message he was bringing was not an easy one. It was difficult because it not only affected the nation, but he was part of that nation. It was going to affect him. His name means one who embraces. I like that. You know, think about all the things that people embrace today, from, you know, jobs to money to relationships to this and to that. And in the end, they're left with wanting more and more, and it's never enough. Because what they embraced could never satisfy. Think about it. Think about, you know, all the commercials that are selling things, right? Think, oh, if I only had that, that would be it. And you get it. And then the next day you see another commercial. Oh, I got to get that. Then it never ends. Because you're never going to be satisfied with those things. When we get to the end of this book, we'll see the prophet of God embrace the Lord. He's going to look to the Lord to be the strength of his life. He's going to look to the Lord to be the joy of his life. And you know what? That's what we need. Who we need to embrace. We need to embrace the Lord. Times will get tough. And who are you going to look to? It's got to be the Lord. You have to embrace him. And what the Lord does in your life will be manifested in outwardly in how you treat other people, how you live your life. The joy of the Lord will be seen as you focus on him and receive his love. I mean, there's got to be joy, right? Now look at verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Now, this could be speaking of our day, right? All the evil, the violence that we see today. In verse 4 it says, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. You know, yes, it was overwhelming for Habakkuk, just as it is for us many times. And as you read this, notice that this prophet is not praising God. What is he doing? He's complaining. Hey, God, where are you? I'm crying out to you. Are you not listening? Can you not hear me? What's going on? Have you ever been there before? Where you feel, you know, you cried out to God. Is he even listening? Did I get a wrong number? What's up? That was Habakkuk. And like Habakkuk, we're going to learn that God is always working, even though we might not see things happening the way we want. God is still in control. That's what he's going to learn. And granted, it may not be going as fast as he wants. It may not be going the way he wants. But God is at work. And what he does is what's best. Now, Habakkuk did not want to know what was going on. He just wanted to live his life. And God's showing him, look at all this evil. Look at all these things that are happening. And I think many Christians today are like Habakkuk. I don't want to know what's going on. Don't tell me. I don't want to know that stuff. I don't even listen to the news anymore because I don't want to be aware of this. And they're kind of, you know, and I don't know if ostriches do this, but it's kind of been a picture of what people do is they bury their head in the sand. And when you bury your head in the sand, what's sticking up in the air for the devil to fire his darts at? Those fiery darts. Get your head up out of the sand and look around. Be aware. And so Habakkuk, man, violence is filling the land. People are taking advantage of others. Anger fights are arising. And there's no reason for it. The law can't even deal with these because the law is corrupt. The judicial system's wicked. So a sea of evil is surrounding him. And God, you're not doing anything about it. But make no mistake about it. The Lord is always, always working. Look at verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride even every stronghold. for they heap up mounds of earth and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, imputing the power to his God. Now, I don't think the answer that God gave to Habakkuk is one that he was really looking for. God said, or Habakkuk said to God, you know, I don't see you working. And God's telling this prophet, hold on, son, I am working, and what I'm doing, you are not going to believe it. It's going to blow your mind away. I mean, make no mistake, evil filled the southern kingdom of Judah. There was idols on every street corner, okay? That's how bad it got. And they weren't going to get away. God was going to judge them. And God was going to use the Babylonians to bring his judgment upon his people, the Jews living in the southern kingdom of Judah. And the Babylonians, they were gaining strength. They were going to become a world power. In 605 BC, they defeat the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish. And God says, look, I am going to use these people, this wicked nation, to judge you guys. And that's exactly what took place. Now, verse 11 is interesting because is it speaking of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar? Or is it speaking of his grandson? It says, you know, then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Could be Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar thought he had the power, and pride lifted him up until God brought him down. Remember, he became insane for several years until he recognized that God alone rules. And then his sanity came and his kingdom was restored. You know, in Daniel, if you want to turn there just for a second, in Daniel chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 34 through 37. Listen to what we're told. This is after he comes to his senses. He says, and at that time, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored. And I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. I think that is the king getting saved, this pagan king. He was brought low, but he ended up looking up to heaven, to the God of Israel, and he got saved. Now, what about his grandson, Belshazzar? Could be speaking of him. He was ruling when the Medo-Persian Empire came in and killed him and destroyed the Babylonian Empire. He had this drunken feast. He was mocking the God of Israel. And the hand of God wrote on the wall. And the king, knowing it wasn't a good thing, his knees were knocking together, he ends up calling for Daniel to interpret what these words mean, because no one understood. And again, in Daniel chapter 5, look at verses 22 and 23. Where Daniel said to him, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and knows all your ways, you have not glorified. And it was that very night that Belshazzar was killed as the Medo-Persian Empire, or Medo-Persians, came in and destroyed Babylon. In fact, those words that were written on the wall, numbered, two light divided, God placed the king and his kingdom in the balances of God, and they came up short. Judgment came that very night. So very likely that's, you know, either Nebuchadnezzar or his grandson Belshazzar this is speaking of. Verse 12 says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them they share, their share is sumptuous or fat, full, and their food plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Now, remember that Habakkuk was troubled that there was no judgment against Judah. And God answered by telling him, look, judgment is on the way. It's coming. And now he's troubled by the agent of this judgment, the Babylonians. In other words, he's saying, God, how could you use these guys? These guys are more wicked than we are. Well, we may not understand what that's all about. That may be a difficult concept for us, but think about it like this. Look at all the evil, the immorality, the violence that's going on in America today, right? We were once a godly nation at one time, not a perfect nation. And we are praying for God to do something, right? Like Habakkuk, God, aren't you going to do anything? What's going on? He goes, oh, I am. I'm going to do something. You're not going to believe what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Iranians in, and they're going to bring judgment upon you. Well, how could you do that? They are so wicked. How could you bring those people here? Well, here's the thing. With knowledge comes responsibility. The southern kingdom of Judah should have known better. And they did know better. They just refused. And God brought judgment upon them by an even more wicked nation than their own. Very sad story. Because God tried to warn them through the prophets. They refused to listen. And you know, here's where it gets difficult for us. Here's where we get ourselves into trouble like Habakkuk did. We're trying to understand the hows and whys of an infinite God with our finite minds, right? I mean, my mind, oh my gosh. You know, we had some issues with connections with the security system and where they received the information, right? So I call him up. And the guy I'm talking to, he's the head of the company. He's telling me things to do. I'm like, you know what? I have no idea what you're talking about. That's way above my pay grade. There's these things plugged in over here and over here. I have no idea what you're talking about. How could I understand an infinite God with my mind? How could I understand all that he's doing when I can only see the present that's before me? And here's the thing. God cannot look down upon wickedness with approval. He's going to deal with the wicked because they won't get away with anything. Remember when Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary and God laid upon him the sins of the world, right? And what did Jesus cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, why would God do that? Jesus was obedient. He did everything that the Father asked him to do. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. How could God forsake his only begotten Son when he did everything he was supposed to do? Because the sins of the world were placed upon him. And the Father could not look upon the Son with favor. He could not have fellowship with the Son. Why? Because sin has separated man from God. And now, Jesus bore the sins of the world. I think in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was a bigger issue than all the pain of the crucifixion. Is that broken fellowship, because he never experienced it in eternity past and eternity future. Just those 3 hours, the fellowship was broken. Can you imagine? And it's not that God's not aware of evil. He is totally aware of it. But he can't look upon it with approval. There's no fellowship with the wicked. And I think that's the thought here with Habakkuk. Habakkuk's telling him, hey, God, you cannot look upon wickedness. Well, of course, he's not looking upon it with favor, but he will use the wicked Babylonians to bring his judgment upon his wicked people. And that's exactly what he did. And, you know, you could read about how brutal the Babylonians were in verses 14 through 17. You know, they're kind of, in their battles, it's kind of like fishing for people, for nations, taking them captive. Their nets are overflowing. They're taking in so many people. And they worship their own gods that they carved with their own hands. These are the gods that gave us the victory, they thought. And, again, he's scratching his head. God, how could you use them? This is a wicked, godless nation. What are you doing? It didn't seem right. It didn't seem fair. But what did the Lord say in verse 5? Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. And what's Habakkuk saying? I don't believe it. That's what I know. I told you that, right? I told you you wouldn't believe me. And now you're telling me you don't believe me? Yeah, real good. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved. Now, I think Habakkuk kind of knew he pushed it a little too far with God and he's going to be reproved by God. So he's kind of sitting and waiting until God speaks to him, maybe thinking he'll, you know, help give an answer back to God after God speaks to him. I don't know. But listen to what God says in verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God's saying, this is going to happen. Mark my word, this will happen. And I think he's talking about the Babylonians here. They're going to be defeated. Not yet. It's going to be down the road, but it's going to happen. So write this message down for those to read it so they could flee for their lives once this judgment starts upon the Babylonians, because it's going to come quickly. And, you know, as we read the Word of God, doesn't it cause us to go into action, you might say? You know, we're not running away, but what the Lord is showing us, we apply to our lives. We do those things that he wants us to do. God's working in our lives, guys. I mean, he's trying to make us more like him. He's purging out that garbage in our lives. And, you know, for that garbage to rise to the surface in our lives, things got to heat up, don't they? It's kind of like gold, you know. You fire it up and heat it up and the impurities rise to the surface. Well, you know, when things are going well, we don't have problems. But, you know, when that bozo cuts me off on the interstate, and then we see what's going on in our hearts, right? It's amazing how quickly we can turn. You know, we're singing praise songs and then we're singing some other songs. So we need to be careful. And I think, you know, for us, be in God's Word, be sensitive to the Spirit as he's leading you, and then move accordingly. Let him guide your life. Well, verse 4 says, but the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Shall not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases. What is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty, because you have plundered many nations, and the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood, and the violence of the land, and the city, and all who dwell in it. Now, first of all, we talk about the proud. It's all about them, right? There's not any room for God, because it's all about me. And then what's reflected in their life is what's going on in their heart. You know, Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Why? Because there's no room for God. Spurgeon put it like this regarding pride. If there is a sin that is universal, it is this. Where is it not to be found? Hunt among the highest and loftiest in the world, and you shall find it there. And then go and search among the poorest and the most miserable, and you shall find it there. There may be as much pride inside a beggar's rags as in a prince's robe, and a harlot may be as proud as a model of chastity. Pride is a strange creature. It never objects to its lodgings. It will live comfortably enough in a palace, and it will live equally at ease in a hovel or a shack. Is there any man in whose heart pride does not lurk? Now, if I was to ask the question, how many of you are prideful, and you don't raise your hand, there's my answer. It's something that sneaks up on us, you know? It's one of those things that we don't think about much, and then all of a sudden it's right in our face. Now, what's the other end of the spectrum from pride is really walking by faith, because our faith is focused upon God, not ourselves. It's not about us. It's not about what we can do to appease God. It's that what God has done to save us. All that we do for the Lord is not based on what he's going to give us in return. It's based on a love relationship. And Habakkuk, he's going to have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Yeah, things were a mess. But he had to trust God, even during the toughest, blackest, the most dangerous times. And, you know, these words, the just shall live by faith, we see it in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. That was the push of the Reformation. And that's how we live, by faith. Now, yeah, there's pride, okay? There's also alcohol. Why? Because alcohol causes us to do things we would not normally do. Alcohol is destructive in our lives. I'm not saying having a glass of wine is destructive. Drunkenness is. Proverbs 23, verses 31 through 32, tells us of the dangers of alcohol. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And yet, you know, I look at this country and we promote drunkenness. It's not just to drink to enjoy it, it's to get drunk. I don't know, a few years back there was the commercial. Guy drives up to this party and he's got this really nice racing car. I mean, it was a beautiful car. And he pulls some drinks out of his car. He gets out of his car and you know exactly what he's going to do. He's going to go get drunk. Why do I know that? Because he slashes his own tire so he doesn't drive home drunk. You have no control. You see how dangerous it is? You know, Belshazzar, when the Medes and Persians came in, what was he having? A drunken feast. It probably lasted for weeks. They were outside the walls of the city, the Medes and the Persians, and they're feasting and worshiping their gods and mocking the God of Israel. And then they got sober real quick when there was that handwriting on the wall. And judgment came a short time later, and the king was killed and the nation captive. Wow. Now, in verses 6 through 8 here in Habakkuk chapter 2, we see the first of five woes pronounced. And this is dealing with the taking of what was not theirs. And what God is saying is all that you've taken from others, he's going to take from them. And that's exactly what the Medo-Persian Empire did. You know, Morgan said the immediate value of the word was that Habakkuk learned that God's employment of the Chaldeans did not mean the permanent power of this evil people. Absolutely. They were going down. Look at the second woe, verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gained for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You gave shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sinned against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. So the second woe deals with covetousness, or desiring or taking what someone else has to build yourself up. God says you're not going to get away with it. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples of labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this third woe deals with using their captives as slaves. What were they doing? Building the nation up. And they didn't gain anything, these slaves, from all their blood, sweat, and tears, all the labor that they did. They just took advantage of these people. And the Lord is not only displeased with them, but he's pronouncing a woe against them. And I love what God does here. He shows a backhook of a time in the future, I think. You know, that the earth is going to be filled with what? The knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Have we ever experienced that? Not in our time. Never. But there is coming a day, right? The kingdom age, when the Lord's going to come back. It's a picture of hope in the midst of this dark judgment that was coming. Isaiah 11:9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Man, what a day, you know? I would love to be able to turn on the TV, if we have TVs in the kingdom age, and hear just good news today, right? I mean, you know, no bomb threats or anything like that, right? Look at verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink, and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of the beast which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and the violence of the land, and the city, and all who dwell in it. So here is a fourth woe against Babylon, and not only drinking here, but encouraging others to do the same and taking advantage of them then. You know, getting them drunk and taking advantage. And, you know, people are no different today. Alcohol allows you to do things that you wouldn't normally do. And there are times that people push alcohol on others so they could take advantage of them. And even today, we have people that slip pills into girls' drinks so they could take advantage of them, right? Are we any different? Are we any different today? No. It's the same evil heart. Only Christ can cure that evilness. Look at verse 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all. So this is just idolatry, this fifth woe. And, you know, these objects that they're worshiping can't hear, they can't speak, they can't move or do anything. And these words are almost sarcastic in nature. You know, saying to the wood, awake, that happens, you're in trouble. Or to the stone, arise, it shall teach. Mocking these people who are worshiping these objects. I remember it's probably been 15 years ago or so. I think it was out in San Francisco. People were worshiping a cement stone that was used as a roadside blocker. And they were worshiping it. It was a cement stone. They were laying flowers and putting money and stuff. It's like, you know what? Come to Wisconsin. We got a ton of stuff you could worship in the summertime, man. We've got road work all over the place. How crazy. But again, you know, you take God out of the picture. Now, people still worship all kinds of things today. They may not be, well, they could be rocks or diamonds, right? They could be, you know, stones of any kind. But one story put it like this. A false god is any god other than God as described in the Bible. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? A false god is any god other than God as described in the Bible. This god can be just about anything from a statue to money to a living person. Anything that is given the highest worship of a person is a false god. Many religions describe many different gods. Buddhism has Buddha and other gods. Islam has Allah. Hinduism has 3 million different gods from which to choose. Any god that is different than God himself is a false god. And there are many in the world today. The list and descriptions of false gods that pervade the world today are nearly endless. As mentioned above, religions of this world follow false gods. But there are also false gods that have little to do with an organized religion. Money is one of these. There are more millionaires in the world today than there have been in the previous century combined. Money has always been a false god that people chase after. Power and fame are also false gods of this postmodern era. Another false god is of this information age is materialism. If the neighbors have the latest fashion or techie toy, then it seems we just have to have them to have them and have better ones. More and more advertisements in media today are aimed at material desires in one way or another. Further is the growing trend of a credit card debt, which in the technologically advanced nations especially, has skyrocketed in the last 30 years alone. More people are paying down a debt from credit cards than ever before. The race to be better than the Joneses is heating up to meltdown proportions. Sex, as well, is another god of this world, though having been around for a long time, is more and more popular than ever. Cases of extramarital affairs, single mothers, couples living together before marriage, abortion, sexually transmitted diseases, people having multiple sex partners, people choosing homosexuality, and the breakup of the family are all growing at alarming and even astounding rates and percentages. You know, it is amazing what people worship today. Have you noticed that we have more award shows than ever before? Have you ever noticed that? I mean, I think there's one, is the Academy of the Average Joe Award. I mean, it was, how many awards can we have? I mean, I don't get it. And what is it promoting? It's promoting me. And if I'm not nominated or I don't win, it's rigged. It's fixed. It's, you know, they're against me because I'm too short or whatever. Hey, let it go, man. You see, when you don't worship the true and loving God, who are you going to worship? Me. Not me personally, you. Well, not you, you know what I mean. And here's the thing. As we move away from God and we start worshiping all these other things, and we've seen it with Israel, we see wickedness grow. And I think Paul nails it in Romans 1, 24 and 25. And you could read from 18 on in Romans chapter 1. But Paul says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, when you turn from God, your heart is going to go after anything and everything. And God says, I'm giving you over to these evil things. If you don't want me, I will give you over to the things that are in your heart, which are not pretty. And so we see immorality. We see wickedness on the rise, not only in America, but throughout the world. I was just reading an article about there's this new thing where people marry themselves. What? I could never marry someone like, you know, I could never do the marriage ceremony. Why? Because they're living together. Right? I'm just saying. How crazy is that? Marriage counseling. Stop arguing with you. How does that go? How crazy. I mean, talk about self-centered. Who you marry? Me? I just love me so much. Wow. God must go, man, these guys are crazy. Right? This is what you want instead of me? Wow. So God, you know, for the southern kingdom of Judah, yes, he uses these wicked nation, the Babylonians, to bring judgment upon his people. But again, they did not get away with it. And you know what? We don't get away with it either. Judgment will come. We will either pay for the sins that we have committed, which will be for eternity, or we will receive the gift where our sins have already been paid for by Jesus Christ. Those are the two options. Accept it or reject it. That is it. Now, the chapter doesn't end here. It does end with a contrast. And look at what it ends with in verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You know, all these lifeless idols, all these things that, you know, people are worshiping that can't do anything. Our God is a living God, right? He responds to our needs. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Amen. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 1 of Habakkuk. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, and a Shigonath. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. Now, this Shigonath, and hopefully I won't have to say that too often because that's a tough one, probably is some kind of musical instrument or musical thought of some kind. It seems to make sense because as you go all the way to the end of chapter 3, the last verse says, to the chief musician with my stringed instrument. So many think that the Shigonath was some kind of stringed instrument that was played. And Habakkuk was a song that was sung. So you think, okay, worship team, where are you? Get ready for a three-chapter song, right? Now, you would think, as Habakkuk heard all these things that would take place, he had to be afraid. And I think he was. And he calls upon God to keep his work going in them. Don't stop, Lord. Keep it alive. I see all this coming, but, Lord, remember us. And yeah, he didn't understand everything that was going on. And do we? No. We just have to trust in what God is doing. You know, I think Habakkuk is, you know, praying for a revival. You know, and understand, man doesn't really bring about revival. God does. And I think Habakkuk is just interceding for his people, for his nation to return to the Lord. Revive your work. Notice it doesn't say revive my work. Lord, your work. Revive your work, the work you're doing. Many times, they're two different things because I'm not walking right with the Lord. I'm doing my own thing. No, revive your work, Lord, not mine. Get my heart in tune with your heart. Help me to do the things you want me to do. Not my ideas, not my ambitions, but yours. Or as Jesus said, not my will be done, but yours. And look at verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. and he had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation, and the light of your arrows they went at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. And you struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. The rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. What's Habakkuk doing here? He's getting refocused on God. You know, that's the best thing to do. Terrible situation before him. All this violence, all this evil. And he focuses back on God. He's praying for revival. And it just brings praise to God who brings revival. He's thinking about the Lord. God's going to come forth in glory. And yes, he's going to bring judgment upon the wicked. And we can read of that in the book of Revelation. And I think it's speaking of the great tribulation period here. Or, you know, the last 7-year period where God's pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. That word indignation in verse 12 is often used as an Old Testament word that speaks of this period of time, the tribulation period. Now, keep in mind, God is patient. God is long-suffering. You know, look at this world, and don't you get angry when you see all the evil that is going on? Now, we only get to see glimpses of it. God not only sees everything in the entire world that is going on, but he knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Man, he is long-suffering, isn't he? Wow. He is patient. But one day, judgment will come. He's waiting for man to turn to him. But in the end, time is up and judgment will come for those that rejected him. Now, look at what happens in verse 16 as we read on. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You know, remember what the Lord told Habakkuk. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. Now, all this was going to come to pass, and Habakkuk's overwhelmed by all this. But here, something's changing. He's growing. And that's exactly what God wants in our life. You see, listen to his response again. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He knows things are going to be bad. He knows judgment is coming. He knows the food supply is going to be short. Starvation is going to happen. In fact, in Lamentations 4, verses 8 through 10, Jeremiah tells us of this Babylonian invasion. He says, now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. That's how bad it had gotten. They were eating each other, their own children. And how does he respond Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. How did he do that? He's finding rest, peace in the midst of the storm? Where? How? In the Lord. It's as simple as that. It didn't change the situation. It didn't make the situation go away. But his trust, his hope, his peace was found in the Lord, that the Lord was going to see him through this one way or another. He was going to live by faith. In fact, in the midst of all this, he's going to jump up and down and spin around in the Lord. I think he was Pentecostal. I'm not sure. Amen. See? Thank you. That's what the Hebrew words rejoice and joy speak of. Jumping up and down in the Lord, spinning around. You know, people look at that and go, you're crazy. How could you do that? Because the joy of the Lord. Look at what he's done for me. The God of my salvation. He has given me eternal life. He's adopted me into the family of God. How can I not rejoice? Well, you see what's happening around you? You lost your job. All this is going on. I mean, think about it. Are you going to praise the Lord when you got fired, your wife left you, you lost your house, your kids ran away from home? Are you going to say, isn't the Lord good? You know, you're thinking, that sounds like a country and western song, but it's not. But look at, you know, yeah, we can't rejoice, I guess, for everything, but in everything, you know, because the Lord is going to see us through. There may be weeping. I'm not saying that you know, your heart doesn't break when you lose a loved one. But boy, there's just that joy in the Lord that he's working. You know, Paul said, we know all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. They work out for good. How? I don't understand it. I don't see it. God says, did I tell you I was going to show you how this was going to all work out for good? You got to trust me on this one. And isn't it hard? We want to see the results. I mean, I think that's why, you know, in my chemistry class, most of my experiments were screwed up because I tried to get them going too fast. Come on, let's see what's going to happen here. What if I add a little more of this? Don't do that. I'm just telling you. Paul said, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He'll take care of you. He'll be the strength of your life. And I don't always understand the hows and whys, but I don't need to because I've got someone I can trust. You see, I could trust the Lord. He's not going to lie to me. He's not going to, you know, mistreat me. He's my loving Father, and he's going to take care of me no matter what I'm going through. And he concludes in verse 19. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. You know, notice that Habakkuk is not going to trust in himself or anything else. His trust is in the Lord, in Yahweh. Why? Because that's where his strength comes from. David said in Psalm 61, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Who's our rock? Jesus. When our hearts are overwhelmed, where are you going to go to? The waters are, you know, up to your neck. Go to the rock. Go to Jesus. He'll lift you up. It's not always easy, but there's that peace and comfort and joy we find in him. Walking by faith, trusting in him. And again, he closes, you know, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. It was a song. And it ends beautifully. From kind of faithless to faithful. To walking by sight to walking by faith. Now, I'm going to close this evening with this story. And I know you kind of zipped up your Bibles and all that, and you're ready to go, but hang in there. You got to hear this story. Because there are times that we go through so much and we just throw our hands up in the air and go, what's the use? I'll share the story with you and you will see why to trust in the Lord no matter what you see with your physical eyes. We're told this. It may well be that something was sown in the heart of Saul that day as he watched Stephen die, something that bore fruit later on. As a result, scores of churches were planted across the Roman Empire. Thousands of people came to salvation in Christ, and half the New Testament flowed from his pen to benefit us all to this very day. Back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Siva Flood went with their two-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They They met up with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericsons, and the four of them sought God for direction. In those days of much tenderness and devotion and sacrifice, they felt led of the Lord to set out from the main mission station and take the gospel to a remote area. This was a huge step of faith. In the village of Dorala, they were rebuffed by the chief, who would not let them enter his town for fear of alienating the local gods. The two couples opted to go half a mile up the slope and build their own huts. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Ziva Flood, a tiny woman only 4 feet, 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus. And in fact, she succeeded. But there were no other encouragement. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after another. In time, the Ericsons decided they had had enough suffering and left to return to the central mission station. David and Siva Flood remained near this city or this area to go on alone. Then of all things, Siva found herself pregnant in the middle of a primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help them. A little girl was born, whom they named Anna. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Ziva Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina. She lasted only another 17 days. Inside David Flood, something snapped in that moment. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Giving his newborn daughter to the Ericsons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both the Ericsons were stricken with a mysterious malady and died within days of each other. The baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name to Aggie and eventually brought her back to the United States at age 3. This family loved the little girl and were afraid that if they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacle might separate her from them. So they decided to stay in their home country and switch from missionary work to pastoral ministry. And that is how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. There she met and married a young man named Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hursts enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth first to a daughter, then a son. In time, her husband became president of a Christian college in the Seattle area, and Aggie was intrigued to find such Scandinavian heritage there. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it, and of course, she couldn't read the words. But as she turned the pages, all of a sudden a photo stopped her cold. There was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross the words of Siva Flood. And Aggie jumped in her car and went straight for a college faculty member who, she knew, could translate the article. "What does this say?" she demanded. The instructor summarized the story. It was about missionaries who had come to this area long ago, the birth of a white baby, the death of a young mother, the one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how, after the whites had all left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. The article said that gradually he won all his students to Christ. The children led their parents to Christ. Even the chief had become a Christian. Today there were 600 Christian believers in that one village, all because of the sacrifice of David and Siva Flood. For the Hearst 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with the gift of a vacation to Sweden. There Aggie sought to find her real father. An old man now, David Flood had remarried, fathered 4 more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated. "You can talk to him," they replied, "even though he's very ill now. But you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." Aggie was not to be deterred. She walked into the squalid apartment with liquor bottles everywhere and approached the 73-year-old man lying in a rumpled bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Anna," he said, "I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, taking him gently in her arms. "God took care of me." The man instantly stiffened and the tears stopped. God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of Him. He turned His face back to the wall. Aggie stroked his face and then continued undaunted. Papa, I've got to tell you a story, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win that whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. Today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He has never hated you. The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk. And by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many decades. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. Aggie and her husband soon had to return to America. And within a few weeks, David Flood had gone into eternity. A few years later, the Hursts were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, England, when a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the national church, representing some 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie could not help going to ask him afterward if he ever heard of David and Siva Flood. "Yes, madam," the man replied in French, his words being translated into English. "It was Siva Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He embraced her in a long, sobbing hug. Then he continued, "You must come to Africa to see, because your mother is the most famous person in our history." In time, that is exactly what Aggie Hurst and her husband did. They were welcomed by cheering throngs of villagers. She even met the man who had been hired by her father many years before to carry her back down the mountain in a hammock cradle. The most dramatic moment, of course, was when the pastor escorted Aggie to see her mother's white cross for herself. She knelt in the soil to pray and give thanks. Later that day in the church, the pastor read from John 12:24, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." He then followed with Psalm 126:5, "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." And I guess, guys, I'll leave you with this. Do you want to miss out on what God is doing because you're angry at Him for the rest of your life? Here was a man, his whole life was angry at what God had done, how God had ruined his life. And yet, God didn't ruin his life. God was bringing many into the kingdom of God through the work that they had done, through one little boy. We think, oh, we don't have many in our Sunday school. How do we know who we have in our Sunday school? Did you ever think about that? What about our nursery, which is growing? And eventually the Sunday school will grow, I guess, too. We don't know. Never be angry at God for what's going on in your life, because you don't know what God is doing. And you may never know, on this side of eternity, you may never know. But can you trust Him? Can you walk by faith and not by sight? Can you be like Habakkuk? "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word this evening to give us a perspective of what we need to focus upon in You, and that's You. We can let all the things that are happening in our lives distract us so much that we can become angry and bitter and wondering if You're even dealing with us anymore. Or we can trust in You and walk by faith. And Lord, how much better it is to walk by faith and not by sight. We see this missionary couple, David and Siva Flood. Lord, how through the world's eyes, they were nothing. They didn't accomplish anything but salvation of one little boy. And even in all that, David's wife died. And he left an angry man. And yet that boy brought that whole area to saving faith. 110,000 baptized believers. Oh, Lord, help us not to lose faith. Help us to trust in You, to walk by faith and not by sight. We love You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.